Okay, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we will read verses 28 through 30 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Word of God says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that today, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, how it is that all things, Lord, work together for good for those who love you, Lord, to those who have been called according to your purpose. Lord, we thank you and praise you that, Lord, you have given to us these great promises, Lord, these blessing, that no matter what happens to us in this life, Lord, you will not let it destroy us. Lord, you will not let it bring us down to destruction. But Lord, you will turn, Lord, even the evil things that we experience in this life, Lord, you will turn these things for our good. So Lord, teach us this, Lord, confirm us, Lord, that we would trust in you and put all of our hope in you, and Lord, that we would never doubt your love for us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, one of the key questions that we have to ask ourselves as we make our way through the Christian life is whether or not we trust God, right? Do we trust God, right? What we believe about this question will manifest itself in our lives, specifically when we go through times of trials and sufferings and afflictions. Right? Those who are the children of God, those who possess true faith and true trust in God, they are the ones who entrust their lives, their souls, and their eternal destiny into the hands of God. Right? They believe the word of God above the wisdom of this world. They believe what God's word says above their own feelings, their own thoughts, their own experiences. Right? God's word has for them a greater source of authority than anything else. And this is especially true when it comes to suffering. Right? For when we suffer, it seems to us that God has abandoned us. It seems that God does not love us. It seems as if all things are spinning chaotically out of control. Right? It seems as if God does not know what he is doing. Right? This is what it may seem to us to be, right? Or it appears that this is the case. We will be tempted to think these types of thoughts, right? And if God cannot control, right, what is going on in our life, then how can I trust him to deliver me from my sin and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom? Right? If God cannot keep me from getting cancer, right? Or if God cannot keep me from financial ruin, or if God cannot keep the ungodly from tormenting me in this life, then how can I trust him, right, for anything? Why would I follow him, right? Why would I entrust my soul to his care if he cannot even give to me a comfortable life in this life? This is what many people believe. And this is a stone that many people stumble over, such as do not have true faith. Those who have a temporary or a vain or a false faith, they will stumble over these types of things. But not the righteous, right? Not the children of God, not those who have true faith, for they have entrusted their lives to the care of God. They have entrusted their souls into his care. And they are not judging what they experience by their own wisdom or feelings, but rather they have learned to judge things according to the word of God. And what does it tell us? In Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Right? When it comes to our salvation and the advancement of our salvation, we must trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding. Right? For who among us, if the choice was left up to us, if we were given the reins of our own life and the ability to chart whatever course we deemed would be best for us, would we ever choose the pathway of suffering? Would we ever choose the pathway of afflictions and of hardships and of persecutions? Who among us would choose willingly to have our portion in suffering? But what is it that God ordains for his children? What is it that God gives to us? Well, it says in Philippians 1:29 that it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ to not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. God ordains that we suffer for his sake, and that this suffering is for our own good. For God knows exactly what we need. God knows how to save his people. He knows how to advance our salvation. He knows better than we do, and God ordains sufferings for his people because he knows that sufferings are for our good, and rather than these things being a detriment to our salvation, actually are a benefit to our salvation. So then the question remains, do we trust God? Do we believe that God knows how to save to the uttermost those who believe? Do we believe that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment? Does God know how to save his people? Does he know how to sanctify his people? Does he know how to conform his people to the image of Christ? Will we trust God or will we trust our own judgments? This is what we must do. This is what we must determine. And we do this every day in this life. Do we not trust professionals, experts in various fields, areas where we have no expertise, where we have no clue what to do, but we trust someone because they're an expert in this or that field? We take them at their word. We believe that they know what they are doing and that what they are outlining up for us would be best for us, that it will produce the best results, and we place our confidence into their hands. We do that with our mechanic. We don't know what's going on under the hood of that car, but we trust that this guy does, and whatever he tells me that I need to do, this is what we do. We do that in regards to our own health, right? And to the health of our children. We go to the doctor, and whatever they tell us, we generally trust that they're not lying to us, that they know what they're doing, and what they are telling us is what is going to be best for our health and for the health of our own children. If we will do that with a mechanic, if we will do that with a doctor, then how much more should the children of God commit both our body and our soul to the care of God and trust that whatever God brings upon us, whether good or evil, will benefit us in regards to our own salvation? For who among us has ever saved a soul? Have any of us delivered another man from his sins? Have any of us ever safely brought someone into a heavenly kingdom? We've not done any of these things. Who is the one who's always doing this? This is a peculiar work of God alone. God and God alone knows how to save from sin, and God alone knows how to keep his people safe, to preserve and protect them throughout this life, and he knows how to bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. He's been in the business of doing this since the beginning of time. God has been saving poor sinners since the beginning of time, and there is not one sinner since the creation of the world that God determined to save that he failed to do so. Amen. Not one time since the beginning of time has God ever failed to save and secure one of his own. He is an expert. He does all things well. He never fails. So if God knows how to save and to keep his own, if he knows what we need for salvation, then why would we ever think that we know better than God? Why would we ever think and begin to doubt God or question his ways in this world? This passage, as clearly as any passage in the Bible, teaches us to trust in the providential care of God. We must believe that God knows what is best for us, that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and that he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom, and that every affliction that comes upon us has been divinely ordained and orchestrated by God for our good. Do we believe this or not? This is what the Apostle Paul believed. 2 Timothy 1:12, he said, "This is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me." He knew whom he believed. We must know who we believe, and we must trust that God knows what is best. So let's look again at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and let's see what this verse is teaching us concerning the goodness of God. Romans 8, 28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Here he says, we know, right? We know that this is the case, right? What he's teaching here, what he's laying out, is not some new and novel idea. It's not some riddle that has been hidden for ages upon ages, but now has been revealed to be the case for the Christian life. Right? This is the way the faithful have lived since the very beginning of time. They were sustained through this knowledge that all things work together for good for those who love God. All right, and we know that these things are the case because we have in the Bible account after account after account of how God was able to preserve and to protect his people and to deliver them from all evil and to deliver them from everything that would harm them. We know that this is true. We know this, right, when we are thinking clearly, when we are sober-minded, when our mind is fixed upon the Word of God, we know what he's teaching here is true. But so often, what do we find? When afflictions come upon us, we don't think clearly. We're not thinking rightly. We're not thinking sober-mindedly. We easily forget because we become clouded and confused because of the hardship that we are undergoing. All we can see is the present misery that we are in, and we forget God's ways in the world. So we need to be reminded. And this is what he's doing. He's reminding them of what is true. Right? What they might easily forget. But what they knew was true, they need to be reminded of these things so that it will preserve and protect them in the present. This was the case in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, the psalmist is laying out his struggle, right? The difficulty that he's going through as he's looking at his own life and comparing and contrasting it to the life of the wicked. Right? In Psalm 73, the psalmist is a righteous man who's desiring to live a godly life. He's keeping his hands clean. He's walking in the ways of God. And yet, what does he receive because of his godliness? He receives suffering. He receives hardship and affliction. But then he looks at the wicked and he says, they have prosperity. They don't ever have any problems at all. They have a comfortable, easy life. And it leads him to doubt and to wonder about what God is doing. He says in Psalm 73, verses 21 and 22, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Right? When he was suffering, he wasn't thinking clearly. He wasn't thinking rightly. He says, I was thinking ignorantly. I was acting like a brute beast in the way that I was thinking about God because he was looking and seeing that he himself was suffering while the wicked were enjoying this carefree existence. His emotions, his feelings, his own perceptions were deceiving him so that he was becoming like a madman and not like a sober-minded Christian. But then he came to his senses. He went to the sanctuary of God, and then he discerned therein. Then he understood what it was that God was doing. He put off his foolish way of thinking, and he put on the mind of Christ. And this is what the apostle is teaching us here. When affliction comes upon us, we're tempted to think that God does not care. We're tempted to think that God does not love us, that God has abandoned us. Right? Though we know that this is not the case, we know that God does not do these types of things. This cannot be true, for then God would have to deny himself. We know that these are lies that do not come from God, but rather they come from the devil. Yet these thoughts creep into our minds and we're tempted to think in these ways. So we have to be reminded. And this is what he's doing here. He's establishing for us a truth. A truth that we need to set to our heart and to our mind so that when we go through affliction and suffering, we can think clearly and rightly about these things. The Word of God makes us wise. It gives us wisdom unto salvation. So he establishes a truth that should rule the minds of the godly, especially when they are suffering an affliction. So then, what is it that we know? What is it that he says we need to know and that we need to understand? Well, notice what he says next. He says, we know that for those who love God. The truth that he's laying out is not a truth that is universally true for all men, but it is a truth that is only true for those who love God, for those who are believers, who are children of God, dearly loved children of God, right? He's not an enemy of God. But rather, he is like Abraham, a friend of God. He used to be an enemy of God, and we used to be enemies of God, but we're not enemies anymore. We used to hate God, but not anymore. Now, he says, we love God. This is what is true for those who love God. Colossians 1, 21 through 22 says, "In you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." He says, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Hostile towards whom? Hostile towards God. Alienated from God, hostile towards God, manifested in doing these evil deeds. But he says, now you've been reconciled to God. Now you're not hostile to God anymore. You're not alienated from God anymore. Now you are a child of God, and now you are a lover of God. You love God, and God loves you. So here then we see that the presence of an affliction in the life of the believer, it is not because we hate God. It is not because we hate God that these things are coming upon us. It isn't a judgment like those judgments that God brings upon the ungodly. When God brings judgment upon the ungodly, it is for their destruction. It is because God is against them and God is not for them. It is because he has set himself against them for their ruin. But God does not do this in the life of a believer, right? Though an affliction may be a punishment for sin in a believer, though not necessarily, right? We must be very clear and careful. There may be an affliction that comes upon us even as a believer, and the affliction arises because of some sin in our life that God is disciplining us for. Such was the case with David, right? When David committed his sin against Bathsheba, there were many hardships and afflictions that came into his life specifically because of that sin. God punished him for that sin. But this isn't always the case. We know that Job also experienced many hardships, many afflictions, and many sufferings. And we know that those things that Job experienced were not because of his sin, but rather they were brought upon him because of his righteousness as a way of testing him. But even in the case of David, right, even if the affliction is a punishment for some sin in the believer, it is not for our destruction. It is not for our condemnation. It is not to prepare us for the judgment of hell. These afflictions that came upon David were not for his ultimate ruin and condemnation, but ultimately they were for his salvation. Ultimately, they were for his good. The presence of suffering and affliction is no evidence that God does not love us, nor is it evidence that we do not love God. But on the contrary, affliction in the life of a believer is the evidence that God does love us, because God is treating us as he is his children. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Discipline is for sons, for children. And he says, all have participated in it. All who? All of the children of God, from the beginning of time to the end of time, God has disciplined them because he is their father. And what father does not discipline his child? If a father does not discipline his child, it's not because he loves the child. He actually hates the child because he will not do for the child what is necessary for his own good. And God, being a heavenly father who loves us, disciplines us. And all of the children of God, from the beginning to the end, even those who were the choicest servants of God, men like Moses, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, right? Godly women like Ruth and like Hannah and like Sarah, they were all disciplined by God. They all underwent various sufferings and afflictions in this life. And those afflictions and troubles that they endured in life were not a hindrance to their salvation, but on the contrary, these things came from the hand of God and actually served to promote and help them in their salvation. And this is how it will be with us. If God does not discipline us, it's because he doesn't love us, but rather he hates us and is against us. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Those whom I love, he says, I rebuke and discipline. And the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. When we are disciplined by the Lord, we are being treated as his sons. So we should not be troubled in our mind when we undergo a fiery trial, as if the presence of the fiery trial means that God has forsaken us. What ought to trouble a man is not a life of hardship and affliction and suffering. What should be concerning to people is if they only have luxury and comfort and ease and a carefree existence free from any suffering or any hardship. The presence of comfort and luxury exclusively, this is the evidence that God is not for this person. Don't listen to these liars, these prosperity people who are telling us that what God wants for us is a life of carefree existence, a life of riches, a life of good health, a life of comfort. Show me one righteous person in the Bible who this is what they had all the days of their life, and you will not find that person. But rather, what you see in the scriptures is that those that God loves, he rebukes and disciplines. That he disciplines, he chastises every son, and that those who have comfort and ease are typically the wicked. These are the ones that God gives this kind of life to. Let's confirm this from two passages of scripture. Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. Job 21, we'll begin reading in verse 7. It says there, "Why do the wicked live and reach an old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them." Notice that. No rod of God is upon them. Who's the rod of God upon? It's upon his children, but it's not upon these because they're not his children. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice at the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Notice what he says there. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cows, they calf without fail. Right? Their children go out. They have many children. Their life is full of dancing, of parties, of food, of eating, of luxury, of comfort, of ease. Right? This is what they do. They spend their days in prosperity, and then they die a peaceful death, and they go down to the grave. And they even so boldly say to God, "Depart from us. Why do we need you, God? Why do we need to walk in your ways? We got everything we need in this life. Look at how well everything is going." Usually what they do is they interpret the presence of their riches and luxury and comfort as the evidence that God loves them, even though they live in sin, even though they do not serve him. Also flip over to Psalm 73. We referenced earlier, but Psalm 73, we'll see as well that this is taught here. This was the experience of the psalmist. Psalm 73, verse 1. Says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Notice he says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. They always have a life of ease and comfort. And he says, but not me. I've been keeping my hands clean, washing my hands in innocence, and all I get is suffering and affliction. This is what he's seeing and what he is experiencing. God does not protect his people from the presence of suffering and affliction, but God protects us in our sufferings and afflictions. And it is often through the suffering and affliction that is the means or tool that God uses to preserve us in our faith, to build us up in our faith, to grow us in righteousness. It is the suffering, it is the affliction, it is the hard trial that God uses to advance us in our salvation and to actually keep us secure until the coming of Christ. For when we go through suffering and hardships, as a true child of God with true faith, what will the heart of that child of God do in the midst of suffering and affliction? It will cry out to God. It will cry out to God for help. It will express itself with greater and greater measures of faith. And in due time, when God delivers us, it confirms us in the love of God, and it proves to us the ways of God in this world. God does not save us from the presence of suffering, but he saves us through the suffering. He saves us in the midst of them because his presence is with us and he delivers us from all of our troubles, all of our troubles. And many times, though not all the time, God prepares the wicked for the day of judgment, not by afflicting them in this life, but by giving them what? By giving them comfort and ease and luxury. They're so busy feasting sumptuously. They're so busy living a life of comfort and pleasure and giving themselves to all the comforts and joys that come in this life that they have no time to think about the life to come. This was the case in Luke chapter 16, verse 25, with the rich man and Lazarus. But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. And now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. You rich man, you had everything you wanted in that life. And Lazarus had a life of misery and suffering and affliction. But now you are suffering in this life and he is being comforted. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." How does God watch over us? Right? How does he do this? What does God do for his children in contrast to the wicked? Well, notice what he says in verse 28. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Because God loves us, he causes all things to work for our good. Everything that happens to us in this life is brought about by God for our ultimate good, for our eternal good, for our spiritual good. He does not say for our present good. He does not say for our temporal good. He does not say for our present comfort and for our good in this life. When he says it works out for good, what he means is for our eternal good. He means it in a spiritual sense, right? All things work together for our salvation, for our eternal good. And all things means all things. Everything in this life, everything we experience in this life, God is bringing about for our ultimate good in order to prosper us in our salvation. The all things means many of the blessings that we receive from the Lord in this life. There are many blessings that we experience from God. The blessings of marriage, the blessings of family, the blessings of the Word of God, the blessings of being a part of the household of God. These are just some of the many good things that God grants to us, to his children in this life, and these are good gifts given to us by God that will result in our ultimate good, in our salvation. But all things does not mean exclusively all good things, but even includes evil things. It even includes the difficult things, the hard things, the things that are hard and difficult for us to go through. God's love for us is manifested in that he's able to take even those bad things that we experience in this life, and he's able to turn those things for our good. What are these evil things that he means? What is he talking about? Well, in chapter 8, verse 35, he's going to tell us exactly what he's talking about. All things means these types of things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Right? God is able to take things like that, things like tribulation and distress, things like persecution and famine, things like nakedness and danger and sword, and even turn these things for our ultimate good. These things in and of themselves are not good. These things in and of themselves are evil. Evil, a natural evil or a moral evil that is being perpetrated upon God's people. And oftentimes these come about at the hands of evil men. Yet even these evil things that we receive from evil men, ultimately they come to us from God, from his love for us, and will be used by God in our lives for our ultimate eternal good. And this is where we have to trust God. We must trust the Lord. We must believe that God is our Father. We must believe that God loves us because we've been reconciled to him through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. We must believe that God is sovereign in ruling over all things, that nothing can happen to us outside of his will. We must believe that God is all wise, that he does not make any errors, he does not make any mistakes, but rather God does all things well. And that no matter how dark the day may be, no matter how difficult the road ahead of us may seem, we will see the goodness of the Lord in it. The goodness of God will be revealed even in the darkness of the storm. We may not see it immediately. We may not understand it immediately. God's ways may be hidden from us for a time during the suffering, but in due time, God will prove his love for us and he will rescue us from every trouble. He will save us out of all these things, and we will acknowledge and we will see the goodness of the Lord and the good that he brings even out of the affliction. We will praise God, not only for the blessings that he gives to us, but we will praise God even for the afflictions, because he is able to turn our mourning into dancing and our weeping will be turned into joy. This is as Evan read this morning from Psalm 30, verses 4 through 5. He says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And he says, sing praises about these things. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, for then I learned your statutes." It is good to be afflicted if it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Ultimately, in eternity, we will see the good in the suffering that has been ordained by God for us in this life. And even many times, God allows us to see the good even in this life, even before we get to eternity. Such was the case with Joseph. Did not Joseph suffer many hardships? Did he not suffer many afflictions during his life? We know that he was betrayed by his brothers, that they wanted to murder him, right? That they threw him in a pit and ultimately sold him into slavery, right? And that didn't happen on a whim, but it was because of their hostility toward him. So before they did that to him, there was the tension, there was the friction, there was the turmoil in the home, because Joseph was a righteous man and his brothers were evil. And they did this to him. They sold him into slavery. Then he was bought into the house of Potiphar, and God gave him a sign, a token of his favor there. But then he's ultimately unjustly accused by the adulterous woman. He is wrongfully imprisoned. And then in prison, God gives him another token of his favor. He rises up, and there he interprets the dreams to the two men, and the one forgets him and leaves him in prison, and he pines away there for several years. All of the while being separated from his father, being separated from his family, living in a foreign land, as a slave, as a prisoner, all of this came upon him. And all of it came to him not because of sin. It all came upon him because of his righteousness. It came upon him because of the will of God. And yet every step of the way, who was working? Who was working behind the scenes? Who was moving in a secret way that was unseen to Joseph, unknown to Joseph, and yet God was orchestrating everything down to the most minute detail so that at just the right time, Joseph might be lifted up out of the prison and established and seated upon a throne. And God did not tell him in advance how he was going to get to this. Now, God did tell him in advance that his brother and his fathers would come and bow down to him. But God did not tell him in advance how he would get to that lofty position. He didn't tell him how this was going to happen. He didn't say to him beforehand, "Now, Joseph, listen, you're going to go through a really, really tough time, but just stick in there with me. It's all going to be worth it. In the end, I'm going to make you second in command over the greatest nation in the world. So just stick it out with me." He didn't do that. It all came upon him in what way? It came upon him suddenly. It came upon him unexpectedly. Right? He's looking for his brothers, and they betray him and throw him into the pit, sell him into slavery, and his life is swept away in a whirlwind, and no doubt Joseph is left standing there wondering, what in the world is going on? What am I going through? Why am I experiencing all of these things? He didn't know about the coming famine. He was not told in advance that God was going to take him to Egypt in order to preserve his family. And ultimately, it would be through these actions that the Christ himself would come into the world. For how can the Christ come into the world if Abraham's offspring die in a famine? And yet this is exactly what God is doing. All of this good was ultimately brought about in the life of Joseph through the many evils he had to endure, right? And when we read the narrative, we know what God is doing. We know how the story ends. So all along the way, we see the hand of God, how God is orchestrating, how God is working all of these events meticulously. But Joseph, when he's actually going through those things, he doesn't know what's going on. He knows that God is at work. He knows that all things work together for good. And he just has to trust that God knows what he's doing. And in due time, God will lift him up. But that was no detriment to Joseph, because what kind of a man was he? He was a man of faith. He was a godly man. And he entrusted his life to his God. In the moment of suffering, he was in the dark. He had to trust the Lord, but later in his life, after he went through the fiery trial and came out on the other side, then he was able to see the hand of God and to praise God for what it is that God had done. And he confesses such in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you," he says, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You meant it for evil. Your intentions were evil. The brothers did it maliciously. They had sinister motives. They had jealousy in their heart. Their hearts were filled with murder and with anger and rage. They did it for evil, but God used their evil for a good, for Joseph's good, because he was elevated to this position of high honor. For the good of many of the people in Egypt, for the good of many of the people in the surrounding area, because how many would have died in that famine had not Joseph been there to organize everything, to gather all the food, and all that he did in the 7 years of plenty was used by God to save many lives. Many people were saved because of that. And ultimately, the people of God were saved. The descendants of Abraham and Isaac and the family of Jacob and Joseph's own family from whom came the Christ was saved. And ultimately, the Christ comes about because of what God did in the life of Joseph. All of this good comes about, but the means that God used to bring it about was evil, was the evil of the brothers and the many evils that were committed against Joseph all along the way. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We always come out victorious. This is the way God works with his people. It is impossible for us to lose with the Lord. Everything we go through, even the greatest evil that we can imagine, God will turn for our good, and it will be for our victory. Right? The worst affliction that we can suffer in this life is the loss of life. Right? It is to die. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is better by far. And we know that even if we die, we will, at the day of Christ, we will rise to a better life. So even something as horrible as death, God works for the good of his children. All things work together for good for those who love God. This is a unique blessing that God gives to his children, but not for the wicked. For the wicked, the opposite is true. All things do not work for their good, but rather for their evil. Everything works for their destruction. For the righteous, even the evil they experience in this life is used by God for their good, to promote their salvation. But for the ungodly, even the good they experience in this life will ultimately turn to evil for them, because it will be used to increase their judgment and condemnation on the day of judgment. Every blessing, every gift received from God that is squandered by an ungodly man is more evidence against him on the day of judgment. So, for example, the blessing of a long life. Does the Bible say that a long life is a blessing from the Lord? Yes, it is. Of course it does. A long life is a blessing from God. And for a righteous man, this is something that he receives as a gift from God. But say there's an ungodly man, and say he experiences an unusually long life. Say he lives 20 years longer than the average man. What is that extra 20 years for him? Is it not 20 more years of sinning against God? 20 more years of sins that he will have to answer to God for? And what about riches and wealth? Riches and wealth can be a blessing from God. These are blessings and gifts that God bestows. But what does James say in James chapter 5, verses 2 through 3 about the wicked rich and what their wealth will do to them on the day of judgment? He says, "Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." Even their gold and silver, he says, is going to eat your flesh like fire on the day of judgment. What about children? Are not children a blessing from the Lord? Right? The fruit of the womb is a heritage from God. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And for a godly man who raises his children in the fear of the Lord, they are a wonderful emblem that God has given to them. But what about an ungodly man who does not teach his children to fear the Lord, but rather teaches them to commit sins against God, to turn away from God, to go and serve idols, and to sin against God? Then that man's children will rise up against him on the day of judgment. They will increase his guilt and his condemnation because he did not lead them to fear God. All of the blessings that come from God will be turned into a curse for those who do not love God. But all of the evils in this world will be turned into a blessing for those who do love God. This is what God does for his people. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Notice he says, for those who love God. He doesn't say for those who claim to be Christians. He does not say for those who are baptized. He doesn't say for those who are a member of a church. He doesn't say for those who made a profession of faith, who walked down the aisle, who prayed the prayer, who did those types of things. He doesn't say that. Who is the promise for? It's only for those who love God. So how do we know that we love God? If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments, John 14, verse 15. In John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In 1 John 5, 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In 2 John 1, 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, and this is the commandment. Just as you have heard it from the beginning, so you should walk in it. Now I say this because it is very popular today, especially in our neck of the woods, where nominal Christianity is the dominant false religion of our area, for many people, even those who are practicing sin, to lay claim to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Anytime someone dies, anytime someone goes through a hardship, anytime someone goes through a suffering or affliction, they immediately say, all things work together for good. Everything's going to work out. I know the plans that I have for you. God's going to prosper me, and it's all going to work out for my good, right? God's in control. He has a plan. He's by my side. He's working behind the scenes. And this is always meant in the positive sense. Right? It is true that God is in control and God is working and all things are going to work out. But it's only going to work out for good for those who love God. It's not going to work out for good for those who are practicing sin. For those who are living in unrepentant sin before God, it will not work out for good for unbelievers or for the nominal Christian, but only for those who have true saving faith. For those who love Him, all things work together for good. But then we must ask, how do we come to love God? How do we come to love God? We did not love Him by nature. We did not love Him from birth. We know that there was a time when we were hated by God and we were hating God, but now we love God. So how did this come about? Well, notice what he says at the end of the verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. We love him because he first loved us. We have come to love God because he called us according to his purpose. This is to keep us from boasting. This is to keep us from thinking that we are something, to think that we have earned these promises of God, to keep us from thinking that it's because of something that I've done that all things work together for my good. He reminds us here, lest we forget, that the only reason we love God, the only reason that all things work together for our good, is because God has called us according to his purpose. That it all goes back to the kindness of God, to the love of God, to the purpose of God, to the plan of God. It is all because of God's sovereign control over all things. Here in this one verse, we have taught side by side both the fruit of salvation and the root of salvation, the manifestation of salvation and the basis of salvation. We have the cause and the effect both here in this one verse, and sandwiched between the two is the promise of God. All things work together for good. The manifestation of salvation is that we love God. A true believer will love God, and this love will be seen in a desire to keep the commandments of God. Amen. This is necessary so that we do not claim the promise in an illegitimate way. We cannot be deceived by a vain hope and a vain faith. If we want our share in the promise, then we must love God. For all things work together for good only for those who love God. So the manifestation of salvation or the fruit of salvation is necessary so that we do not claim the promise in vain. But also the root of salvation or the basis of salvation or the cause of salvation, those who are called according to his purpose. This is to remind us that we love him because he first loved us, that our salvation did not proceed from the will of man, but rather it came from the will of God, that we did not choose him and then because we chose him, he chose us. That we did not love him, and because we first loved God, then God loved us. But rather, it puts things in its proper order. That we love God because he first loved us, and we chose God because God chose us, and he called us according to his purpose. So what can we boast about? We can boast about nothing. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you've not received? If then you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think that all of these wonderful promises have come to you and have come upon you because of something good in you. But rather, you must see and understand that every blessing we have, everything in regards to our salvation, every spiritual blessing that God has bestowed upon us has come to us as a gift from God because he chose to give it to us in his kindness and in his mercy. There is the cause and there is the effect. The cause is the purpose of God. The effect is that we love God. Our salvation goes back further than the moment we believed. Our salvation goes back before the very foundations of this world. It is rooted in the hidden secret counsels of God, in the wisdom of God, in the plan and purpose that God has for this world. Before the world was even formed, God had predetermined our salvation. to give us and to grant us these things. It is rooted in the purpose of God. And this is what he turns to in verses 29 and 30. But we'll have to wait for that until next week. So let's pray, and then we'll conclude our service. Oh, Father, we come to you today, Lord, praising you and thanking you. Lord, that for those who love you, Lord, who have been called according to your purpose, Lord, that you work everything for our good. Lord, there's nothing in our life that comes to us, Lord, apart from your will. Lord, everything has been ordained by you. And Lord, it will come into our life and it will benefit us and it will promote our salvation. Lord, we thank you that our salvation does not rest on anything that we've done. Lord, it's not based upon our will. Lord, it's not based upon any good that you saw in us. But Lord, it comes to us as a gift from you. Lord, it's based upon your purpose. Lord, you called us according to your purpose. And Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have given this to us, that, Lord, you have granted it to us. And that, Lord, even now you are working in us, Lord, to advance and to bring our salvation to completion. Lord, we know that you are all wise. Lord, that you cannot make any mistakes. Lord, you do not err in anything. But, Lord, you do all things well, to perfection. So, Lord, we know that there's no one that we could more safely entrust our soul to than to you. Lord, to commit our life to your care, Lord, is the wisest thing that we can do. Lord, it's the easiest decision that we could ever make. Lord, for you do everything well. And so, Lord, this is what we do. Lord, we place our life in your hand. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith to trust, Lord, that whatever you give to us, Lord, whatever you determine to bring about in our life, Lord, no matter how dark it may be, Lord, no matter how difficult or hard it may be for us to endure, that, Lord, it is coming to us from a Father who loves us. Lord, from a Father who is working for our good. And, Lord, from a Father who is so wise, so powerful, Lord, that he knows exactly what we need at exactly the right time. So, Lord, we pray that whatever you deem best for us, Lord, that you would give to us. Lord, whatever is necessary to promote our salvation, Lord, to safely bring us into your heavenly kingdom, Lord, we pray that you give us those things. And that, Lord, you would give us the faith to trust in you, Lord, to sit under your hand, Lord, to trust your providence, even when things are confusing to us, Lord, even when the way may seem dark and obscure to us. Lord, may we, with simple childlike faith, trust you and, Lord, go wherever you lead us. And, Lord, we pray that you would let us see goodness, Lord, even in the land of the living, Lord, even in this life. Lord, that you would, in our trials, Lord, help us to see the goodness that you're bringing out of those things. And that, Lord, we might be able to confess and to sing praises to you, that, Lord, your anger is only for a moment, but that your love is for all eternity. That, Lord, our weeping lasts only for a moment, but that, Lord, joy comes in the morning. Lord, help us to see these things, that we might praise you and glorify you. And, Lord, again, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, that you are working all things for our good. Lord, we pray as well, Lord, for those who are ungodly. Lord, those who are under your wrath, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes. Lord, that you would grant to them true faith and true repentance. Lord, that they might turn away from their sin and that, Lord, they might come under your care. Lord, use us to be a witness to them, Lord, knowing that their end is destruction if they remain in their unconverted state. So, Lord, we pray that you use us, Lord, to be your instruments in this world, Lord, to call many sinners to repentance. And Lord, we pray that through us, Lord, many would be turned to righteousness. So Lord, use us in this present day, Lord, for your glory, Lord, for our good and for the good of our neighbor. And Lord, we will give you all the praise and all the glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.